You should hear all the things we say to each other when, like, up here. Like,
can you see this happening?
Or when we laugh, or when I turn around and look at Lou, and I'm like, did you see Ben do that? She goes, All the jokes usually revolve around either Ben or Michael. You can't see me today, Fletch. You're fine there. You're all good. All right. Who enjoyed last week? We're okay. We're all on the same page. Not going to stone me today. Most of you returned, which is nice. All good. So for those of you who weren't here, we're talking about building the house of God, and what that might look like, and the house being us. We are the house. We are the stones that make up the house, and Jesus is the cornerstone. And we talked about David wanting to build the house, having the heart to build the house, but Solomon took the mantle of that because he did it God's way. And David was a man of war and took on the old model of kingship. And we talked about how God wants us as a church today to take on the new mantle of what church might look like, and how that isn't necessarily going to be what everyone thinks it is, or what it currently is, or what it used to be. And we're going to move forward with that, even if it might hurt a little bit or go against everything that we've been taught or maybe we're seeing. We talked about not preaching about ourselves, and that it's about God, which sounds really basic, but we've made church about us, not about God. So we talked about building the house for him to dwell in, not building the house for us to dwell in, and how it's very, very different. And we also talked about feeling small and insignificant, and that's fantastic because that's the platform for God to move. And then what I want to build on today is building the kingdom, not building the church. When we build the kingdom, churches are full. When we focus on building the kingdom, churches, plural, are full. And it shouldn't matter to us which church is fuller. And, you know, we like to have lots of these events where churches get together and then they... You remember Harvest? I mean, we've got two amazing people here from the Harvest Convention. But I remember being back there. Now, I'm not dissing on Harvest because that was a fantastic event that I think could easily be done again. But I remember being back there, you know, when they were getting all the little Christian cards. It's kind of vague because it was a long time ago. But I remember sitting there and people would hand out cards to you from people who had gotten saved. But you could see big churches were getting way more converts cards than small churches, which is fine. I don't have a problem with that. But it's all this, we get together and we want unity, but at the end of the day, we are really concerned about building our house, not about building the kingdom. And when we focus, I'm going to take this off. It's going to annoy me. I'm really cold. That's why it's on. When we focus on building the kingdom, churches naturally become full. Now, that's not to say if you have a big church, that means you're building the kingdom. That's not necessarily the case, because there's other ways to build churches. And we talked about marketing the gospel, and we talked about inviting programs, none of which, you know, are a bad thing. But there are ways to build a church that can be successful. Doesn't necessarily mean it's building the kingdom. All right? So today I want to talk about what the living stones, us, what that might look like as a network. And let's have a look at Titus. I'm going to look in the Amplified for a couple of these. Titus chapter 2. Now, I'm going to separate this passage because the stuff in the middle is not necessarily relevant to what I'm saying. So I'm going to do verse 1 and 2 and then 6 to 8. So my first point in what this church might look like is the network of living stones is sober-minded. I don't really like the word sober. I tried to think of so many other different words other than sober because it kind of has an old-fashioned kind of sound to it. But I'm going to go with it because it really is quite the best description. So, living stones is sober-minded. Now, let's read. But as for you, teach the things which are in agreement with sound doctrine, which produces men and women of good character, whose lifestyle identifies them as true Christians. That's really hard to swallow when you really think about that, whose lifestyle identifies them as true Christians. If that's saying there are true Christians, it means there are Christians that aren't true Christians. That's a scary thought, even in itself. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness, Christ-like in character. Now, it says older men, but I think we should all be like that. Then we're going to jump to verse 6. In a similar way, urge the young men or women to be sensible and self-controlled and to behave wisely, taking life seriously. And in all things, show yourself to be an example of good works with purity and doctrine, having the strictest regard for integrity and truth. Dignified, sound and beyond reproach in instruction, so that the opponent of the faith will be shamed, having nothing to say, nothing bad to say about us. There's a lot of words in there: integrity, dignified, truth, sensible, self-control, wise. I don't see a whole lot of this, particularly in the younger generations. I don't see a whole lot of dignified young people. Sorry, guys. Self-control, dignity, good character is not ruling the day in our young people. But as older people, my gosh, I just put myself in that category. I'm in the middle, right? I can be in the middle. As older people, we also have to take some responsibility for that. We're the ones training them. We're the ones creating the society for them to live in. Well, let's just move on from that. So verse 1 and 2. Other versions in verse 1 and 2 say sober, be sober-minded. Now, we're not talking about not being drunk. So we're not going to get into should we get drunk. That's not what this is talking about. In this context, sober is talking about having a clear head. Okay, having a clear mind, knowing who we are in Christ, understanding what our mission is, understanding what the church is, understanding what our church's mission is, and what we're even meant to be here for. Okay, having a clear head. It's also being serious, sensible, dignified, characterized by a deep sincerity. Sincerity is something that I think is sorely missed in a lot of Christian circles. We say a lot of things, but a lot of it doesn't ring true in our lives, and it's not coming from a sincere heart. Other phrases that mean the same thing are temperate, moderate, thoughtful, self-controlled, pragmatic. I like that. That means sensible. Level-headed, rational, logical, unemotional. Now, I'm not saying we all have to be little robots. I am a Christ person. This is my job. I'm not saying we can't have emotions. I'm not saying we can't have feelings. I think Jesus was a feeling, breathing person. Okay, he had emotions. But we are highly emotional people as Christians, highly emotional people. And I think that's a lot of the culture that we live in. But, you know, this sober-minded is kind of removing the emotional aspect out of ministry sometimes and out of our own ministries and allowing the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do. Now, as living stones, we are meant to enjoy life. Okay, we're meant to come to church. Like Ben said, we're meant to have fun. We're meant to encourage our children to have fun. We're meant to, I mean, I don't have a problem with lights. I don't have a problem with, clearly I don't have a problem with Marshall stacks. Is that what that is? Or a Gretsch guitar. I don't have a problem with stuff. I don't have a problem with kids coming to youth group and being crazy and having games and all that kind of stuff. But I do have a problem when that is the reason we are coming to church. When the reason we come to church is to have a good time and to feel good and to just fly by and to have our emotional needs met, I think that's superficial. I don't think it's clear-headed. And I don't think it's ultimately fulfills the goal of the church. Our testimonies should be inspiring people, but they shouldn't just be fulfilling our emotional needs. The danger of the post-monistic church is our tendency to use our enjoyment as the benchmark for a success of a program. So if we enjoy a program, or people are receiving enjoyment out of a program, that means the program is successful. Now, we might be enjoying a program. We might be enjoying something that we do at church, but that doesn't mean that's the reason we continue to do it. Now, does this sound familiar to you? I've heard this a lot. I actually probably have even said it myself at some point. Oh, yeah, I was attending that outreach event or that thing or that Bible study at church, but I stopped going because I wasn't really getting anything out of it. That annoys me. I wasn't really getting anything out of it. I don't know if that's a sentence characterized by a deep sincerity. And I'm not entirely sure if it's a sentence that a true Christian would say. Now, I've said it, so I have to tell myself that too. I have to take ownership of that. The times where we've gone, I'm not really getting anything out of that. Like, I'm sorry, I wasn't aware the program was for you to get something out of it. Like, isn't church more about how we feel? I wrote this sentence down. I'm going to say it because I felt like it was on point. Sentences like that are self-centered, egocentric attitude that puts the comfort of self above the goal of kingdom building. Okay, it doesn't display self-control, which is the ability to control oneself, in particular one's emotions and desires, especially in difficult situations. I mean, Christians by nature, a lot of the time when it gets tough, we're out of here. We're out of here. We don't have that clear-headedness to stick something through. Would you agree? Now, I've got a little example. I'm going to use my Hannah as an example. She loves it. Hannah's a joint army cadets, and she loves it. I don't know why. I can't think of anything worse being in the army, but she thinks it's great. So, and she had her recruit camp several weeks back now, which is just all the new recruits. Excuse me. And so she goes, it's just one night. It was just one night at the base camp in Wollongong for the cadets. And so she comes home the next day and she's like, oh, Mum, I had such a good time. And it was so good. I just enjoyed it so much. We're like, oh, my God, that's so cool. What did you do? And she's like, oh, I said, oh, tell me all the things that you do. She goes, well, you know, for a lot of it, we marched. And I was like, all right. She goes, you know, marching drills. I'm like, yep, that sounds like a ton of fun. And she's like, you stand there and there's all these particular ways that you do things. And if you do it wrong, they'll stand in your face and they'll yell at you. And all this kind of, I'm like, oh, that sounds like so much fun. And then how long did you do that for? Oh, about 3 hours, you know. It's just 3 hours of marching. I was like, oh, that sounds really good. What did you do for the other half of the day? Oh, the other half of the day we did commando rolling from one end of the complex to the other on our ground, on our bellies, crawling across the grass and across the dirt, down the hills, up across. And I'm like, oh, how long? Oh, yeah, a long time, a few hours, Mum, we did that. That was pretty good, like really long time. I was like, well, that sounds like a lot of fun too. And I said, okay, so, yeah, Zoe wouldn't have done it. Zoe would have said, thank you very much. I am a creature of comfort. I'll go to Solar Springs with Mum and have a spa. So I said, okay, well, that sounds like a lot of work. I said, I bet you really enjoyed your shower. She goes, oh, well, my shower was baby wipes. I said, what? She goes, we just use baby wipes. I said, you clean yourself with baby wipes. She goes, yeah, they teach us, you know, how to clean yourself. Because they had war paint on their face, like legitimate, like I'm talking about the paint that actual soldiers use on the field, okay? They put that on them and we've got to get that off and then we just clean ourselves with that. And, you know, I was like, so you didn't even get a hot shower? She goes, nah, that was all right. We just used baby wipes. Excellent. That sounds like so much fun. I said, well, I bet you were starving. I bet food was like, you were just so hungry. She goes, yeah, yep. I said, what? She said, well, you know, we had to cook our own food and it was ration packs, legitimate army ration packs. So we're talking beef jerky, tin peaches, And she said, I said, well, did you eat? She goes, yeah, well, it was kind of windy. So we've got these little fire crystal things that make fire. And that was fine. I made the fire fine, but the wind kept blowing it out. And she's like, it took me ages to cook my can of spag bol. And she said, I was so hungry. And she's cooking it, and the wind's blowing it out. She goes, in the end, Mum, I was just so hungry. I just ate cold spag bol. And she's like, I was eating it, and then I got to the bottom, and it was warm because that's where the heat was. She goes, oh, sorry, I was so happy when I got to the bottom, and it was warm spag bol. So I'm like, so far, none of this sounds enjoyable. Like, none of it sounded enjoyable. I said, well, I bet after all that, sleeping was so good. She's like, well, I had to make my hoochie. I said, what's that? She's like, it's like a tent. She goes, well, I don't know that I'd really qualify it a tent. She's like, it's more like an army tarp fit for one person. It's real low to the ground that you kind of hoik up on a stick or do you tie it to a tree? Yeah, you just wedge a pole into the ground, hoik it up, crawl in on your belly. It's like 0 degrees, so she's got like her sleeping bag that's fit for minus 12, thank goodness. And then, you know, she's got to sleep with the wind. That was the weekend, the wind was howling. And she's in a one-person hoochie, no shower, cold spag bol, and sore arms and legs from marching and commando crawling all day. But she's got this massive smile on her face. And I said, well, why is that good? She goes, oh, because it's teaching us all these skills that I'm going to have to use in the field. It's all for a greater purpose. And I just thought about that. I was like, imagine if us as Christians put aside the fact that sometimes things are really hard to do and they're really uncomfortable and they're not really that enjoyable, but they're for a greater good, which is building the kingdom. And sometimes the things that we have to put up with in church, they're actually for our good. They're actually to benefit us. Having to endure someone you might not like is actually very good for your character. When you stop and think about it, if you didn't know people in church, it's highly likely you wouldn't associate with them outside of church if you didn't know them. So you've got these broad range of people coming into one place and you're expected to get along. And it's highly unlikely that you're going to get along with everyone. Highly unlikely. We have this great high expectation that we should be able to get along with everyone at church, and I don't know who told us that, because it's not true. It's not true. You were never expected to like everyone at church. You were never expected to get through church and not have a problem with someone. You are expected to have it develop your character to build the kingdom, which is the greater good. And I think sometimes we forget we're not coming to church to get stuff. We're meant to be coming to church to contribute, to build the kingdom. So if that means rubbing up against someone that really, oh man, there's this girl at hockey. Her mum, oh, she drives me crazy. And it's. I said to Ben, I came home one night, I said, it's like when this woman talks, it's like a cheese grater across my face. And I can't deal with it. But, you know, we're at hockey and that's what you do. It's the same thing at church. You might have someone that you're just like, oh, really, this, you know. Don't be like, oh, who's your person you don't like? Don't be thinking about me. Think about yourself. There's lots of stuff that happens at church that we just have to get through because we have to think about the greater good and we have to realise why we're here, and we're not here to please ourselves and we're not even necessarily here to get along with everyone. We're here to build the kingdom. We're little cadets in our hoochies with our cold spag bol and our bruises and our war paint and our smelly armpits. That's who we are, and we need to kind of embrace that. Let's have a look at Romans 12, 2-3 in the Amplified. Go, Hannah. And do not be conformed to this world any longer with its superficial values and customs, but be transformed and progressively changed as you mature spiritually by the renewing of your mind, focusing on godly values and ethical attitudes, so that you may prove for yourselves what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect in his plan and purpose for you. Verse 3, for by the grace of God given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself and of his importance and ability than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. There it is, sober-minded. As God has apportioned to each a degree of faith and a purpose designed for service. I love that. Not to think more highly of himself and of his importance and ability than he ought. I'm sorry, but the world's superficial customs and values have crept right into the church. I'm going to give you a couple of examples. I'm going to give you three examples that I think are customs that have crept in the back door of the church, and now we build our churches on them. Not only have they crept in, but we've made these customs the reason we come to church. The first one is appearance is of the highest importance. You can see that in the world. Appearance is everything. And I'm afraid that it's crept right into the church. From the way we look, the building that we're in, whether or not there's a good picture on the screen behind you, like, that's not that big of a deal really, is it? You know, and this is where I have to say there are some churches that I think are on purpose go against this, and I think that Bethel was one of them. When you see a lot of the bigger churches and they've got all their stuff out here and their fancy lights, and I love all that stuff, by the way. I think it's fun, but I think there's a place for it. And I've seen a lot of Bethel's live services just from their church. There's nothing happening up here. It's just some lights. And when I say lights, I mean just some white lights, normal stage lights. Just a clean, bare stage with a few musicians. There's no dance. There's nothing happening. It's just clean and clear and simple because it's about the presence of God. And anyone who's ever been to any of their services will know that what I'm saying is true. And I think that you have to get back to, and they're up there with no shoes on. I don't care. Yeah. And I'm not saying we should all stop wearing shoes. Okay, because we have to wear shoes up here. That's part of the rules. But, you know, and I love when they get up there and the worship leaders, you look at the worship leaders and they're never like this. They're always like this. Now, if they were looking at themselves or worrying about what they were looking like, they would not be doing that because they look ridiculous. And for a very long time, I was like, I don't know if I can get into Bethel because, and they're standing up there and they've got their little butterfly arms and, and they're doing all this weird stuff. But they really don't care what you think. They really don't care what they look like. They are connecting to the Holy Spirit. They are connecting to heaven, and they really don't mind they look foolish. And I really appreciate that because you don't see that a lot in churches. It's all about what we look like. The building is important. What the preacher looks like is important. Now, it is important that we have a preacher up here who's presentable. He's not coming out in his stubbies and his thongs. I mean, not that that would really matter. You could have a preacher preaching stubbies and thongs, and if they're anointed, they're still going to get their message across, all right? But, you know, we have to be setting examples. But, you know, you see a lot of people follow a lot of preachers because of what they look like. You know that's true, okay? They might be anointed, and that's putting aside their anointing, but this preacher wears these kind of jeans, has this kind of haircut, clearly goes to the gym, which is, again, not a bad thing. We need to be fit. And so this is what all churches, all preachers need to look like. And as a congregation member, I'm going to find it easier to receive from someone who looks like that. Don't pretend that you never thought that. Because I've thought that too sometimes. I can tell you what though, church. If you have a preacher, be it a female or a male, who is up here, who is anointed, who is preaching the word, miracles are happening in the house, they could be wearing a Hessian bag. They could be wearing a Hessian bag and people will still come through the door. and we've missed it a little bit. We've allowed that to creep in where that's a big deal. Not that it's not a big deal how we look, but we've allowed it to form our opinions of people and receive from people in a different way. And we need to be really, really careful. The second example is personal fulfillment is the motivation for service. Personal fulfillment. This is definitely a worldly custom. I'm going to serve or I'm going to do this because it's going to feed this particular need. And a lot of people go into ministry because they want to feel like they are needed and they are using some sort of gift that's making them feel better about themselves. Personal fulfillment should never be the motivation for service. Service should be the motivation for service. Okay, so you serve because that's what you do. You don't serve because you get something. And so we come into church and we get this a lot in the music ministry. People come in and they might have a particular talent and there's no denying that they have a particular talent. But when you come into a church or you want to start moving in a different area of ministry, you don't come up to the person who's doing that ministry and go, oh, I would love to serve in this department. And you go, great, this is where we need you. And they're like, well, I said I wanted to serve. I wanted to serve in this department. I wanted to serve in this department. This is where I want to be, right here. Like this. This is where I want to serve. But we don't need you to serve here. We need you to serve over here. Or we need you to come at 8:30 and put chairs out. But I want to serve. Well, do you want to serve or do you want to feed your need? And that's crept into the church. People are moving from church to church to find their niche in a department that feeds their ego. We don't move churches because there's a position on the stage. Now, I'm not talking about, it's very different in America because it's a lot of their staff are paid staff and you do kind of move around a little bit because it's a job. I guess that's okay. I don't know. It's a different culture here. But over here, people just get up and move their entire family because there might be some preaching position or some guitar place that's I can fulfill a really good need here. What happened to just coming and serving because that's what God said we need to do? And it's actually going to build the kingdom and it's going to benefit other people. Okay? Personal fulfillment should not be the motivation for service. And the third thing is separation of leadership from lay people. Now, this is a big one and a lot of people might have a problem with this if you've been around longer than 30 years. Okay, so the big push along the lines of separation from lay people to leaders is that they shouldn't really mix too much with the lay people. Okay, so preachers and senior pastors, they're up here and you don't really get to talk to them very much and they're not really in the services. They kind of come out once everything's started and they come out from their little green rooms and they come out and, no, I understand bigger churches, you as a senior pastor, you can't meet the needs of every single person. So you have teams to do that. But I tell you what, that senior pastor better be in a cell group where people can see, hear, understand how they react to things. They can understand the needs of their own people. They can mix with their own people. Their people understand their sense of humour. Their people understand that they're flawed. If you are not able to mix with the congregation and that you have helped build, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong with that. The other thing that we need to be really careful of is that the preachers are the only ones who have the anointing. Now, I don't know how many times Pastor Chuck and Marianne have to stand up here and tell you that their purpose is to equip you for ministry. They don't want you looking to them going, please just do ministry and we'll support you. And, you know, if you do it, it'll happen. If you give a word, it's definitely from God. If you pray for me, I'm definitely going to get healed. But you've never heard that spoken up here. That's not something that pastors advocate. They understand, I agree that there are fivefold ministries, there are anointings, but that's to equip you for service, to equip you to minister, to equip you to heal people under the power of the Holy Spirit. So we need to do away with the idea that the preacher and the pastor is this untouchable and, you know, knows better than you all the time about everything. Okay, so let's quickly have a look at 2 Peter 1, 5 to 9 and then NLT. Make every effort to respond to God's promises. Supplement your faith with a generous provision of moral excellence and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control and self-control with patient endurance and patient endurance with godliness. That's quite a list. And godliness with brotherly affection and brotherly affection with love for everyone. The more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. You know, self-control, brotherly affection, love, patient endurance, these sober-minded qualities, it means controlling our emotions. We need, as a church, need to get a grip on our feelings. We're very highly strung emotional beings. And sometimes we need you to just sober down a little bit and just understand that self-control always wins out. It always helps. It is the fruit of the Spirit that I think holds everything together. Because without self-control, without knowing when to speak, how to speak, what to say, when to keep your mouth shut, you can just run away with yourself and your own feelings. We're not talking about perfection, remember? We're talking about aiming somewhere. Going, maturing, dignified. All right, so point one, network of living stones is sober-minded. Number two, the network of living stones is not entangled with the affairs of this life. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Here's this soldier metaphor again. Comes up quite a little bit in the Bible. Soldiers who participate in everyday life activities, that's fine. They eat meals, they go out, they see people, they shop, they rest, they play, but they're not entangled in those activities because at any moment they can be called for service. They have to be able to drop everything and go and serve, leaving everything behind. So when someone's in active service, they look different to when you're a civilian. A soldier on leave or a soldier not in active service will just look like everyone else. Soon as they put that uniform on, as soon as they go out and become in active duty, they look entirely different. And I think as Christians, we can get very entangled up in the way the world thinks. We get very entangled in what matters, the pressures, and this is hard. I know we run a business, it's hard not to get entangled up in the world stuff, in pressures, in anxieties, in financial concerns. But I tell you what, when we get entangled in that stuff, we essentially become inactive or off duty. And when you have enough inactive soldiers in a church, what happens to the church? The church itself becomes inactive. We have to have active soldiers on duty 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We need to be actively serving in a capacity that's building the kingdom, or our entire church ceases to be effective. And then our entire church as a community becomes effective, ineffective. I think we need to find out what God wants us to do, and we need to just do it and stop making excuses. The danger of a small church is to say this: we will do this when we get this. Now, the danger of a large church is to say, we will do this because we have this. So neither is great. Numbers and resources should neither be the limitation nor the motivation for ministry. And I know that this is true because I see it in Inside Out. You know, that was a vision that came to Pastor Marianne and quite a few others. And she didn't know how she was going to fulfill that. Now, most people in that position with limited resources and a small church would just go, okay, when we get this, or when this happens, then we'll start this ministry. And that's not at all what Pastor Marianne did. Pastor Marianne said, I believe this is what you want us to do, Holy Spirit. I'm going to seek you about how to do that. So that's what she does. She gets on her hands and knees. She seeks the Lord. The Lord gives her wisdom because she has a clear mind and is not entangled up in the affairs of life and is not serving to feed her own ego. She receives wisdom from the Holy Spirit about the first step, which is simply boxes. Tell the church to start collecting some stuff. Do you remember that? Hey, church, this is what we're going to do. Start collecting a few things. Was that even very hard? It wasn't even very hard, was it? That didn't require a massive amounts of resources and time and effort. That just required her following the Holy Spirit, finding out how we wanted her to do it, and doing it. Not being entangled with a particular way of doing it, but just doing it and doing it how the Holy Spirit told her. And now look at it. It's growing, and it grows beyond what even she can even handle. Now it needs teams, which is great. You build teams, but you do it as the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. Amen? All right, the last thing. The network of Living Stones is characterized by love. Classic 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Everyone knows this. If I could speak in the language in heaven or on earth but didn't love others, I would only be making meaningless noise like a loud gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I knew all the mysteries of the future and knew everything about everything but didn't love others, what good would I be? And if I had the gift of faith so that I could speak to a mountain and make it move, without love, I would be no good to anybody. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would be of no value whatsoever. Wow. All of our training, our programs, our songwriting, our goals, our small groups, our outreaches, they don't mean anything if we don't love. How do I know living stones aren't loving each other? Offense and judgment rules the day. Come on. Now, this is particularly difficult for me. I'm quite a sensitive person. Believe it or not, I take things personally and I find it very difficult not to be cynical and not to think, what does that person mean by that? Or I saw that look. Get a bit like my dad when he's in the car and every car has body language. They might just be turning the corner. Oh, that was body language. I'm like, really? It's just turning the corner. Sometimes what we think other people are thinking about us is true. Usually it's not. Okay, we have to understand that. We get offended because we think someone is thinking or has done or may have even done something, but you don't know the reason why they've done it. We automatically assume things about people. 90% of the time they're not true. And we're not loving them when we're offended. I'm sorry, but we're not. We're not loving people when we are being offended by people. Do you agree? We're also not loving people when we're judging them. It's actually not our job to judge people. I don't know where that crept into the church. Jesus didn't even judge people. That judgment's coming. The Holy Spirit is the only person that convicts of sin. Jesus never really even convicted of sin. He just helped people to move forward. I'm not sure why we judge people because it doesn't actually do anything. It just creates more offences. I was having a conversation with Liam a few weeks back and we were talking about something to do with ministry related. I don't remember what it was. And I had the opportunity to say something that could have been negative about someone. And I stopped and I'm like, nah. And he goes, what? I said, no, you know what, Liam? I'm doing this new thing where I don't judge people. And he goes, oh, all right. I said, you know what? It frees me up to actually enjoy all the good things about these people. And it's actually very liberating when you stop judging people and actually just accept them for who they are and let the Holy Spirit do what he needs to do about what you think their sin might be. It actually frees you up to actually enjoy that person for who they are. I can see so many nice qualities about people when I'm focused on those nice qualities and not focused on the one thing that irritates me that might not even be real. And we miss out on all these good things about people. Judging sinners is also a thing of the past. Never been our job to judge a sinner. Always been the job of Holy Spirit to convict people of sin. Not even God judges people of their sin. So why do we do it? We need to, as a church, I know this is very, very big with the pastors, as a church, we need to love people into the kingdom. Love them. Let God deal with their sin. Encourage them. Teach them. Remind them who God is, but please don't judge them. And we're not going to get people into this church if we're judging them on the way through the door. Particularly when we've got our little secret sins stashed in our cupboard and they come out, that's not good for us. So let's not judge people. This is a church that loves people into the kingdom and allows the Holy Spirit to do their job. Amen. All right, so really simple. Living Stones are sober-minded. We're not entangled with life, and we are characterized by love. I was just going to get Ben to sing that last song. And you know, I said to the Lord, why is this kind of church your choice? And he gave me a few things. He said, well, for starters, it's void of self. It's all about God. It's not about us. It doesn't take pride in our own strength or our own abilities. It defers all the victory to the cornerstone instead of deferring victory to individual stones. It doesn't make decisions based on physical parameters or social norms. It's completely free from the restrictions that come with the fear of man, which is huge. A lot of the decisions we make about a church or about a program are based on what people will think. So it's completely free of that because you just do what God tells you to do and you do it in love, and that's that. And that's that viral component that we talked about a little bit last week about it going viral. When something goes viral online, once it's out, that's it. Can't take it back. Even if you delete the original source, it's out. Did you ever watch that movie Transcendence? Anyone seen that? It's a movie about artificial intelligence that's created in this computer in order to save someone, which is irrelevant. But the computer that it's created in, once they upload the artificial intelligence to the internet, that's it. It completely changes the structure. Hey, where are you going? So let's be an artificial intelligence church, I guess. Let's upload ourselves to the viral component of the church. Let's get out of the four walls. Let's stop thinking in the four walls of the way that we normally operate. You know, I was just talking to Pastor Sue this week, and we were just saying that who knows how long we'll even be allowed to meet in churches politically. So if we don't break away these parameters that we've set for ourselves and we don't challenge the way that we do church now, if we're not allowed to meet in churches, well, oh, church is gone. Church isn't gone. We are church. There's 1,000 different ways we can be living stones. And we need to challenge ourselves to go, you know what, church might not look like this for very much longer, so why does it have to look like this now? Come on, stand up. We're going to have communion. We're going to dedicate our hearts to the cornerstone this morning, to the capstone, the first stone, firstborn. Thank you. And I love this church. This is a good church with good people. And as much as I'd love to see this building filled, what I want to see is you impacting the kingdom. That's what we want. That's what the pastors want. Of course they'd love a lovely big church, but it's about people. Amen? Pastor Sue, I wonder if you could just pray over communion. Would that be okay?
Yeah. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for this time together, and we thank you, Lord, that Jesus went to the cross for us so that we could live life through him. And Lord, as it says in Romans, Lord, so that we could reign through him. And Lord, we just see in the life of Jesus that whenever he ministered to people, we never really heard him say, now make sure you're in synagogue next week. He just released those rivers of living water to people, and we see people healed, and we see people saved, we see people set free. And Lord, I just pray this morning as we take this bread and as we take this cup that we ourselves would receive that. We would be set free this morning, Lord, because Jesus has won that for us on the cross. And that we would be set free from illnesses. We'd be set free from emotional pain. We'd be set free, Lord, in any area of our life where the devil has us bound, so that we can experience that freedom as Jesus truly won it for us on the cross. And then, Lord, it would flow, as Jesus said, those rivers of living water would flow out to others. Lord, not just in this place, but, Lord, in our community, in our marketplace, in our workplace. Lord, wherever we come across. I just think of Peter and John as they went into that temple, and it was such a beautiful temple. And there was a broken temple sitting at the gate, that man that was lame. And you were interested in that broken temple, not the beautiful temple. And Lord, may we be people who experience that liberation. And as we receive it now, as we take communion, we thank you so much for it. And Lord, just help us to be ones who give that out then to others in our community. And Father, we just thank you for it now. We bless you for the sacrifice of Jesus. May we never underestimate it. May we never lose sight of the power and the glory that can flow through us because of it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just taking